We begin tonight at the 10th verse, verses 10 and 11 of 1 Peter chapter 5, concern a wish in verse 10, and then a doxology in verse 11. So we might say that those two verses have to do with a wish and a doxology. And then it's followed, of course, by concluding thoughts, I guess we might say. He's just finished now telling us how that we need to watch out for the devil. And now he goes into the subject of God's grace. It seems like sometime we have the idea that the only one that ever mentioned anything at all about God's grace was the Apostle Paul. That's not true. All of the writers of the New Testament at times made reference to the grace of God. I don't know how anybody could read the epistle of Peter without seeing that, like the Apostle Paul, he too put a great deal of emphasis upon the grace of God. And after all, it wasn't Paul that made the first statement in verse 10 here. It was Peter. Perhaps a greater statement was never made regarding God and His grace than is made here in chapter 5 and verse 10. So now let's read Peter's wish for his readers there in verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Really, there's a whole sermon there in that one passage when you look at it. Let's take that first expression there. The God of all grace. I like that title of God. I use that title of God when I introduce the radio program every week. And I have used that for many, many years. And I'll go on using it because it's a scriptural term and it conveys a great deal of spiritual truth. So, first of all, Peter commends his readers to God, who alone can bestow grace. After all, God is the author of all the blessings of grace. He's the God not of some grace, but of all grace. Anytime you find grace, you can trace it back to God. It does not originate with man. It originates with God. And I like that expression, the God of all grace. You know, all the grace that is shown to men is God's grace. It is in no way owing to man's merit or worth. It is the grace of God that restrains sinners. It is the grace of God that converts sinners. It is the grace of God that comforts sinners. It'll be the grace of God that will complete the great work of salvation in the elect of God. And so I believe that what God starts out by His grace, He will complete by His grace. And that thought is surely in the mind of Simon Peter as he has written the latter part of his book here. The Bible has a great deal to say about grace. We're told in Titus 2 and 11 that the grace of God brings us salvation. And some tell us that the grace of God offers salvation. However, the Bible says that it actually brings it to us. So I have a better gospel of grace to preach than some do. Some talk about the free offer of grace, and I believe in that, in the sense that the gospel is to be preached to all men. But I'm glad to tell you that the grace of God is not only offered in the gospel. The real effectual working of God's grace brings salvation to His people. That's the truth of Titus 2 and 11. You know, all through the Christian life, God deals with us according to His grace. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 talked about how we stand in grace. Without grace, we would have no standing before God. We certainly could not stand up under the trials and temptations of this present life if it were not for the enablement of the God of all grace that Peter here speaks of. Grace has not only saved us, but grace will also, as Brother Newton said in his song, carry us home. The Bible says in Psalms 84:11 that the Lord gives grace and glory. So those that receive God's grace will also receive His glory. Those He elected, those He predestinated, they will be called, they will be justified, and they will be glorified. Because all the links in God's golden chain of grace hold together. And you cannot sever one apart from the other there. After mentioning that great passage there, and talks about the title of God, the God of all grace, he goes on to say, who hath called us? This God of all grace has called us. You note that the word called there is in the past tense, hath called or has called in modern English. They were called at some time in the past, and they heard and obeyed that call that God gave them. So what we have here is not just the external call of the word when it's preached, but we have here an internal, special, and effectual call. A call that flows from the grace of God, a call that is extended to the ones Peter spoke of in chapter 1 and verse 2 as the elect of God. So really you have the teaching here of effectual calling in verse 10. And you see there that God calls His people by His grace, not according to their works, not according to some free will that they may have or some attribute of goodness that abounds in their life. He calls them according to His grace. And then you'll note that those that are called by His grace are called to eternal glory. Not temporary glory, but eternal glory. The word unto there would probably be better translated with a view to. And so God will not let His purpose fall short of completion. He called His elect effectually with a view to their obtaining eternal glory. That's why He called them, that they might have eternal glory. There was no other reason for Him to do it. So those that are called to a state of grace are also called to partake of eternal glory. The book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us of a salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So the Lord called us with a view to His eternal glory. And those that are called by His grace will be to His eternal glory when they are with Him forever in heaven. So effectual calling is not according to the will of man, but it's according to the grace of God and with a view to the eternal glory of God. I believe if I didn't believe in sovereign grace, I sure wouldn't try to explain verse 10 there. It's a little too plain, looks to me like. You know, Paul stressed that fact. He did it twice in writing to the Thessalonians as if to say he wanted to keep bearing down on that and wanted them to be sure to understand it. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, and that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory. Called unto glory, see there. And then over here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 13 and 14, he talks about eternal election in verse 13, and then verse 14, he said, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We certainly already in some degree share in the glory of God. But the fullness of that gift is reserved for the future. I often think about what a wonderful time it will be when all of God's people are with Him in glory. When we all stand there to the praise of His glory, up there gathered around the great throne of God in heaven. I tell you, that'll be a day of all the days, and that will be the time that I surely look forward to. So the glory that the believer is to have, according to this verse, is an eternal glory. There's quite a bit of teaching here about the security of the saints in Christ. If they're called to eternal glory, there's no way they're going to come short of it. So this glory will not last for a few days and then pass away. It will last forever and ever and will never pass away as the glory of this world does. Why, the glory of this world is a fading flower, but not the glory we read about here in this text. The inheritance of the saints is an eternal weight of glory. It is a continuing city. It is a never-fading inheritance, as Peter told us back in chapter 1 of this book. And then you'll note that he says, by Jesus Christ. Now, when I first look at that, by Jesus Christ, my first thought is, it's by the instrumentality of Christ. And there's a measure of truth to that, but really, that's not the way that it reads in the Greek text. It's not the preposition by, it's a preposition in. So the Greek has it, in Jesus Christ. And this does not express instrumentality, but it expresses communion with Christ's life. Because we share the life of Christ. Because we're in union with Him. That's why we'll have eternal glory. So God not only manifests His grace to those that are in Christ, He certainly will also bring them to eternal glory. Now look at the thought in the mind of Peter here. Who will be the ones that receive the grace of God? Those that are in Christ. Christ is their covenant head and all of that. So God only manifests His grace to those that are in Jesus Christ. And it is only because of our vital union with Him that we are effectually called of God and blessed with eternal salvation. The only hope that we have of being forever in glory is in Christ. All that glory is in His hands as the mediator. And we receive it from Him and through Him. But in order to have the grace of God, in order to have effectual calling, you must be in Jesus Christ. He must be your covenant head from all eternity. Still writing to those same people, he goes on to say, after ye have suffered a while. He just told them how wonderful it is to know the grace of God in truth. He's told them about a heavenly calling that they've been made partakers of. And then it seems like he sounds what we might call a sour note. He said, you got to suffer a little while before you go to glory. That's God's order always. Now you'll note that the glory here is what they're called to. But the way to this glory is by suffering. The ground of this calling is the grace of God in Christ. So we might say the order is this, the call, the suffering, and then the glory. That's the way Peter expresses it there. And you know, after all, if we didn't suffer down here for Christ's sake, then we wouldn't enjoy the glory as we ought to. You know, if a man always had it good, and then he suddenly had it good again, he wouldn't know that he had anything good, would he? But if he suffers for a little while, if he has to endure persecutions and temptations, and then suddenly he's taken away from that, taken away to a place of glory, then he knows how to appreciate what he has. So sufferings are necessary that we might better enjoy the glory that is to follow. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Christ is our hope of glory. But before we have the glory, we must have the suffering. Before we wear the crown, we must bear the cross. Before we hear the well done, we must fight the battle. Somebody said, well, what is the Christian life? It's primarily a life of suffering for Christ. The glory follows. Some people want the glory now and no suffering. That's not the lot of God's people. It's suffering now and glory hereafter. But you know, I'm glad that he said there, we only suffer for how long? He said, a little while. Somebody said, well, now the Christians that Peter's writing to, they've suffered a long time. They've been under one Roman persecution after another. True enough. But you know, if we suffer all of our life in this world, it would be but a little while in comparison to eternity. Paul again, writing to Corinthians, said in chapter 4 and verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," in comparison to eternity, all of life is a moment. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Note the contrast there. Light affliction, now, out there in the future, eternal weight of glory. Note that our affliction now is but for a moment, but the weight of glory is for all eternity. So I tell you, the suffering comes now, the glory comes hereafter. And then he goes on to say, make you perfect. Only the grace of God can make us perfect. We can only be perfect in Christ. And while I realize all of that, it seems like here it's more or less a wish. I don't know whether it's a wish or whether it's a statement of fact. The more I look at it, the more inclined I am to believe that it's really a statement of fact rather than a wish in that part about the statement here when he said, make you perfect. The word perfect here does not have the meaning that it generally does in the Bible. It generally means completion or maturity. But here it has a sense of fitting or joining or repairing. It has a little different meaning here than it does other places. And so, Peter is saying that through suffering, the Lord is fitting us for service now and for glory hereafter. In heaven, we'll have perfect knowledge, perfect holiness, and perfect happiness. But before we enter into that glorious time, we must suffer a little while for the Lord down here. I don't know, I've studied the statement there quite a bit in the Greek, and though I'm not a great Greek scholar, it would seem to me that it might best be translated a little differently than our version has. Really, there's a pronoun there. Somehow that's not brought out in our version. It's an emphatic pronoun. It really ought to read like this, "Shall himself perfect you." And so the thought is that the God that has started out this work of grace will himself bring it to perfection. So that puts the responsibility of the whole of man's salvation on God. And we're told that God, who is a God of order, arrangement, and perfection, will bring it to completion. So he'll finish the work that he started. Now, if God's going to do that, then that excludes others from the work. That's his work. He's going to do it. He said he would. And then these little words here, they mean something. We have the word, first of all, establish. Sometimes we use the word a man needs to be established, you know, in the faith, needs to be established in the truth. Well, the word established that's used here means to set fast, to fix firmly, to render immovable. So it certainly does carry the thought of great stability. The strange thing is that the word that is used here and translated establish is the same word over there in Luke 22 and 32 that is the Lord uses there regarding Peter and his trial with the devil when he said, strengthen thy brethren. It's the same word in the original that's here translated establish. Let's go back over there and read the account about Simon and the sifter there in Luke 22 and 32. We're told in verse 32 by Christ regarding Peter, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Well, the wish that he expresses in this epistle, no doubt reflecting on the words that Christ spoke to him there in Luke's account, is that he wants the brethren to be established or strengthened in the things of God. Don't be weak and deny the Lord, he said, like I did one time. Be established. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Oh, sometimes we talk bad about Peter. We say, poor old Peter, you know, he denied the Lord three times, even cursed one time with an oath and said he didn't know him. Yes, how many times did he deny him after that? You know, the Lord was right when he called Peter the rock. He might have rolled around for a while, but you know that rock got pretty firm when he got older. He got to be a pretty strong Christian before he died. After all, none of us, when we first saved, are much more than a little pebble that rolls around, come to think about it. But as we grow older and we get seasoned in the grace of God, we find out indeed that we can become strong in the faith. So Peter did become a rock. And he became a rock and very strong in spiritual things by the grace of God. That's how he did it. So why does God send suffering upon us? To establish us in spiritual things. That's what they're designed for. There's something that I've observed about nature. The tree that stands on the top of the hill, that gets the full thrust of the wind, will sink its roots very deep down in the ground, that it may stand steadfast before the storms that come upon it. You apply that to the Christian now, and you have the same thing. The more you suffer, the deeper you sink your faith in God to hold you fast. That's the thought, I believe, in the mind of Peter here. When he said establish, maybe he meant more than that. Maybe he meant that we needed a firm persuasion of our interest in the love of God, a steadfast view of our standing in Christ and of the covenant of grace. And then he uses the word strengthen. That's the second word that occurs here in this little galley of things that he says. And it seems to me that this has to do with the inner man. You say, well, why would you apply it to the inner man? Well, over here in Ephesians 3 and 16, it seems like the inner man needs to be made strong. In other words, spiritually strong is what he's talking about. Look in Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. So suffering will strengthen the inner man to be able to bear all that he must suffer for Christ. You know, when it talks about strengthen, it presupposes that we're weak and feeble, that God has to help us. So suffering will strengthen our soul, that we may be able to withstand temptation, oppose the corruptions of our flesh, and bear our cross daily for Christ in this world. And then he said, settle you. A lot of Peter's life, he wasn't very settled. But as he got older, he was pretty much settled, pretty much conceited in what he believed. The word settled there is literally in the Greek, found you or establish you. And the thought is establish you on a firm foundation. And some of the same words are used over there in Matthew 7 and 24 when Christ talked about the house that was built on the rock. So suffering for Christ will settle us down on the firm foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And it will settle us down in the faith of the gospel so that we will not be removed from it by false teachers. So what a wish for the children of God, that they may be perfect, established, strengthened, and settled. And he's praying that the God of all grace will do all of that for them. That's his prayer. That's his wish. In verse 11, we have the doxology. It's really the same as you find at the end of the 11th verse of chapter 4. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time re-elaborating on that because, in a sense, we've already explained it. But we'll read it again. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So I say again, that's the last statement in the 11th verse of the 4th chapter. Now the remarkable thing is that in chapter 4 and verse 11 it refers to Christ. But evidently here it refers to God the Father. What is the significance of that? Well, it indicates that the Father and Son are equally divine and that they are equal in the Trinity. Otherwise, Peter could not do what he did with that language like that. And when Peter says amen, that signifies that he prayed that it might be so. And by the grace of God, he believed it would be so. Because the word means so be it. Now you'll note something here by comparing verse 11 to verse 10. And the thought is simply this, that those that obtain grace should ascribe glory, dominion, and power to God forever and ever. Because that's what Peter's doing here. Then we have what we call the concluding remarks. It's the only thing I know to call them as we go down toward the end here. And we're going to look first of all at verse 12. And in verse 12, you'll find that he recommends Silvanus, by whom he has sent this letter unto the people in those five Roman provinces. I've told you before that they pretty well had to send letters by individuals in that day because nobody could use the postal service but the high officials of the Roman government. And of course, none of the early Christians had that occupied any position like that in the main, so it had to be sent by individuals, sort of an old-style pony express, I guess you'd call it, except they didn't have many ponies in that day either. And so he begins by saying, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Now, the first question that I want to raise is, who is Silvanus? Well, if you study 2 Corinthians 1 and 19 and 1 Thessalonians 1 and 1, as well as some other places in the book of Acts, I believe you'll come to the conclusion that this is the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. This is Silas. His real name is Silas. That's what we generally know him by in the Bible. And so this is the intimate friend and traveling companion of Paul. Really, sometimes in the missionary journeys of Paul, you had like the three musketeers, if you want to call it that. You had Paul and Silas and Timothy. Some other times you'd have Barnabas or Luke. But it seemed like those three were often together. They liked to travel together. They liked to do mission work together. And so the remarkable thing is that Silas is mentioned here as being with Peter and being the one that carries the letter back over there to the churches that Paul and Silas founded. You see, Peter's in Babylon at this time. And so he talks about Silas, and the way he talks about Silas is very commendable. You say, well, why is he called Silas here? If it is Silas, why is he called Silvanus? Well, Silas was probably his Jewish name, and Silvanus was the foreign name, like Saul and Paul. Matthew and Levi. You want me to go on? There's others that have two names in the Bible. Nothing unusual about that. Just a slight different way of expressing it there. Somebody said, well, now, where was Paul at this time? I don't know. He could have been in prison. That would be most likely. Or he could have been dead by this time. And it may be that Silas, no longer able to be with Paul because he's either dead or in prison, has gone over there to be with the big fisherman that he also had high respect for. I don't know. But anyway, he was over there visiting with Peter. And Peter has sent him with this letter back to the churches there in Asia Minor. There's been a lot of unfaithful brothers that I've known. But I'm glad that Simon Peter, as well as me, know a few men that are faithful brothers. You can trust them. They're faithful to God and they're faithful to His people. You know the way that it reads there, it sounds as if the people over there that this letter was being addressed to were very familiar with this man. After all, he and Paul and Timothy and others had founded their churches. They ought to be. As a matter of fact, they probably more grace of God than Peter did. And so Peter certainly does believe the grace of God's important. He started off his epistle by talking about the grace of God. Over there in verse 2, he said, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. And when he got ready to wind it up, he said, the God of all grace said, the true grace wherein ye stand. So there's one thing that you can say for Simon Peter. He too believed in the gospel of God's sovereign grace, as all the writers of the Bible did. And seemed like when he gets to the end, he said, the grace of God wherein ye stand. Thank the Lord for our standing in grace. Oh, if we had to stand by our own ability and power, we'd never stand. We'd never make it, you see. But it seems like with the thought there of make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, and then the statement here about wherein ye stand, that the thought is, in the mind of Peter, don't allow anybody to shake you away from the platform of the true grace of God as it is in Christ. In other words, don't ever become Arminians, always be sovereign gracers. So, well, I don't think he meant that. I do. I think that's exactly what he meant. Maybe it's my own language, but that's the very thought that I get out of it. The church that is in Babylon, we'll talk about that in the next lesson. We'll stop there for tonight. May the Lord add His blessings to what we may have said from these precious portions of First Epistle of Simon Peter.